Good afternoon. Welcome. If you would all make your way in and to your seats, and you could stand or remain standing in the honor of reading the Word of God. Sermon text for today is Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Mark 6, starting at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. Others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord, but it's not a light word. It doesn't end well for us. There's no bright ray of sunshine or hope at the end. There's no explicit comforting words. There's no neat bow at the end tying it up with a good conclusion. It's quite dreary, sad. It ends with the unjust and cruel murder, mockery, and burial of a righteous servant of God, the friend and cousin of Jesus, John the Baptist. But it makes you wonder then, all right, Mark, why did you include this in your gospel? Why would you write this for us? You wonder even more when you see how it directly follows and connects to verses 7 through 12 that Pastor Steve preached on last week, where Jesus sends out his disciples to go proclaim a message of repentance, to cast out demons and to heal the sick. In verse 14, King Herod heard of it. When he heard that they were preaching a message of repentance, and then they were doing signs that were authenticating that message and the power and the divinity of the message, that it came from heaven. Some said John the Baptist, some said Elijah, but Herod said, no, I know. It's John the Baptist, because he preached a message of repentance too. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, he said. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John the Baptist appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Herod knew that about John. You got to go, okay, Mark, maybe you should have taken a class or two on how to give a motivational speech, because you're saying Jesus sends out his disciples to go proclaim a message of repentance. Oh, yeah, let me tell you a story about a guy who did that once and got beheaded. Doesn't really rouse the courage of the troops. Why is he giving this story about a man like John who preached repentance and how it went badly for him? Especially when that's our message too. Ours is a message of repentance. We should, as verse 12 says, we should go out and proclaim that people should repent. What does that mean? What is repentance? What does it mean to call someone to repent? Repentance is what Pastor Steve said last week. It's a change of heart that results in a change of direction in your life. It's when God changes your heart and your mind about something and you turn away from it to something else. You go the opposite direction. And we can go deeper than that and say that, biblically speaking, Christian repentance, biblical repentance, is when you don't just turn from something or you change your mind or your heart about something, but about sin. You're turning away from sin. And we can go even deeper and say that what is sin? One way to define it is sin is rebellion against God. So repentance then is turning away from, changing your heart and your mind about your rebellion against God and saying, I'm going to go back towards God. Biblical repentance is always turning from sin to God, from rebelling against Him, from rejecting Him, to seeking Him, to pursue Him. And we can go even deeper than that and say that repentance is turning from our allegiance to other things that are not God to give that allegiance to God. It's no longer subjecting ourselves and submitting ourselves to the rule and authority of something else, but only giving it to the rightful King, God Himself. So you see that repentance is always about idolatry, always about no longer worship that which is not worthy, no longer worship that which is not God, and turn to worship God alone. But we don't just tell people in the message of repentance that this is a good idea, or here's a good tip for life. Here's a good life hack for you. Or here's something that you can add to your life, or alternative way of doing things. We don't even tell people in the message of repentance that this is what they need, though that's true. But we go beyond that and tell them that this is what they should do. Verse 12, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. This is a moral obligation because it is a sinful, wrong, and wicked thing to give allegiance and to give submission and to give faith and to put hope in and to worship something that is not God, all the while God deserves it and He alone. So this is the message of repentance. This is what we are to proclaim to people. And this is a dangerous and a sweet message. The problem often becomes, though, when we focus solely on the dangerous part of it. We see that it's dangerous and it keeps us from sharing it. So often we are afraid of proclaiming the message of repentance, calling people to repent, because we are keenly aware of the high probability that that could lead to us suffering as a result. And then this fear reveals that we are more intimidated by Satan, more influenced by sinners, than we are emboldened by our Savior. So then it begs the question all the more, Mark, why would you tell us this message that seems to focus solely on the danger of proclaiming the message of repentance? When you do this, it could cost you. It could cost you your very life. Why would He tell us that? Well, before I answer that question, I want to answer why it's dangerous. Why is it dangerous to proclaim the message of repentance? The first part of the answer is that sinners, both Christians and non-Christians, have a sinfully natural aversion to the message of repentance. We have a sinfully natural opposition to hearing this message preached to us. Everyone does. We have hostility towards this message of repentance, and I want to give you four reasons why that's so. Number one, because the message of repentance is calling people to change their heart. Not just to add something or to take away something, not just to amend their behavior. We're telling them in the message of repentance that you need to change your heart deep inside. It's not an easy message to give or to hear because we're messing with people's heart attachments, these things that are intimately connected to what they are passionate about, maybe they care most about. Their heart is intertwined with it. And so when Jesus talks to the rich young ruler and says, give up everything you have, go give it to the poor and come follow me, he walks away sad because his heart was wrapped up in his money. He didn't just have a lot of money, his lot of money had him and he was gripped by it. The message of repentance was calling him to change his heart. It's not just money though, you think of relationships. Look here, verse 18 into verse 17, it says, he had married her. And John says, you should not do that. Don't do it. And even when he did it, he says, you should see it as sin. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You see, Herod Antipas here, he's the tetrarch, or one of the rulers of Palestine, and he had the area of Galilee and Perea. And as his leader here, his half-brother, Philip, lived in a different land and had a wife that Herod didn't know. He went on a trip, and he goes and he sees Herodias, his half-brother's wife, his sister-in-law, for the first time, and it's like love at first sight for him. And so he says, I'm married, and so are you, but I'll divorce my wife, you divorce your husband, we'll get married together. Never mind that you're my niece and my sister-in-law. Never mind that you're married and I'm married, we'll make it work. It'll be great. And John says, Herod, you shouldn't do that. This is wrong, it's sinful. Messing with something so near and dear, their relationships, the relationship they care most about in all of life. And so it's no wonder that Herodias had a grudge against him, verse 19, and wanted to put him to death. You're messing with heart. Things that they are most concerned about, like comfort and security and pleasure and entertainment. Things that we would say, the things that give me the most happiness, maybe the only things that give me happiness. You're telling me that I'm viewing them wrongly, that I'm valuing them wrongly, and I need to let them go? I need to nail those to a cross and follow somebody else? That's hard. It's hard to hear. It's hard to say. The message of repentance, we are messing with who people are fundamentally. We're saying their identity, your identity is not that you're a pretty good person who just had made some mistakes, but that you are a sinner, that you are a rebel, that you need to change. The message of repentance tells people that their identity is one of wickedness, that that needs to be fixed. Who they are needs to change. Another reason why we are sinfully and naturally averse to, against the message of repentance is because it's calling people to urgent action. It's calling people to urgent action. There may seem to be a variety of responses to the message of repentance. Look at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, heard of the message being proclaimed of repentance and of these miraculous work being done to authenticate it. And what happens here in verse 14, it says, some said, it's John the Baptist. Others, in verse 15, he's Elijah or a prophet. They start having a theological conversation about it. Some religious ideas are floating around. But you notice they're not actually responding to the message of repentance. They're trying to avoid it and talk about other things. But in verse 16, Herod says, well, I know who it is. My sin is finding me out again. I put him to death. This righteous man that he feared, this holy man, and he put him to death, and he said, I thought I could silence him, but alas, he's here again. He's got shame. That's his response. And Herodias, what does she do? She wants to put him to death. She has such a grudge against him. She hates him because she hates the message. You say some people receive it and they repent. Other people reject it all outright and want to kill you for it, and there's a bunch of things in between, right? Not really. There are really only two categories you can be in your response to the message of repentance. It is either in the category of reception or the category of rejection. That's it. There's no middle ground. You are either in or out. You're for or against. You are in the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. You're either following Jesus or you're not. That's what we're telling people. And we're telling people you have to make a choice. And even your non-choice is a choice. We're moving them to urgent action. One evangelist says that you can share your faith story, that is your testimony about what God has done for you, and not imply that somebody ought to believe what you do. You're just saying, I'm just telling you what happened to me, okay? Our culture likes that. That's your truth, right? But he says, pushing the conversation from this is true for me to this is also true for you is our generation's biggest challenge. We're telling people, this is not just, hey, Jesus lived and died, and that's what I think. I mean, but whatever. If you don't believe that, that's up to you. It's all, you know, okay. No. The message of the gospel includes the message of repentance. We're telling people you have to get off the fence. We're pushing people out of their comfort zone, and we're forcing them to make a decision. You have to choose. And that is not easy to hear. People like comfortability, which is the third point here. The message of repentance is calling people to take the hard path, going against the current. That's why we're naturally averse to it, because we're telling them to go against the current of your flesh, go against the current of the culture. We want easy. We want the path of least resistance. Life is already hard as it is, and we're telling them to do what is even harder. We're telling them to go the way where it will make more enemies for yourself. You're going to be against the majority, and the majority will be against you in one sense or another. They will hate you for it. And Satan will no longer see you as a pawn, but as an enemy to attack. Jesus says, though, in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. That's where everybody, that's a natural flow of things. And I want you to turn around and go the opposite direction. Choose the hard path, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. That's what we're telling people. Know that. You're not telling people just, I'm just telling you a good story that you might like to hear about. We're calling people to urgent action, to change their heart, and to take the hard path going against the current. And lastly, in this, we are hostile to this message of repentance because it is calling people to see their sin as sin. That what you normally put your mind to and your heart into and your life, your focus and direction, you're treating it in a sinful way. You are living this way and it is wrong. Again, verses 18 and 19, that's what he says. He doesn't say, Herod, I don't think what you're doing is the best idea. I don't think it's quite wise, or I don't think it'd be right for me. He says it's against God's law. It is unlawful. It is wrong. It is wicked. It is sin. See it as such. And you know, a lot of people, what they're going to hear is, okay, you're telling me to stop doing this thing. I think this is actually a righteous thing. I think it's being tolerant, and I think it's being open-minded. I think this is the way of love and the way of goodness, and this is how life should be. And you're saying that that's wicked? You're saying the things that I think are morally neutral, like that's not nothing wrong with that. Everybody does. It's fine. You're saying that it's wrong, that it's sinful. That's hard enough for them to grasp, right? But I don't think that's the most difficult thing. I think it's more difficult that we're saying that the things that they would call acceptable sins, that they're like, I know that's not right, but everybody does it. So it's not that big of a deal. Or I know it's wrong and I shouldn't have done that, but other people have done far worse. I might have done this, but not that. I'm not like those people. And we're telling them the things that they call acceptable sins are really condemnable before God. And we're saying that you should see those acceptable sins in the same light that you see the sins that you're ashamed of. By the way, everybody has those. Everybody has those things that they hope nobody else finds out about. Everybody has those sins that they are ashamed of and they want to hide and keep in the dark and they want to bury them, and we're telling them, unearth them, look at them, and see them for what they are. We are stripping the high gloss varnish off of their sins so they may see it with the clarity and all of its wretchedness and ugliness and wickedness. We're saying, look at it. Call it what it is. Hate it for what it is and turn from it. We're telling them to take their sins and put them into the light. John 3 says, people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Darkness cannot exist in the light. It doesn't, therefore it is afraid of and it hates, it rejects the light. Every sin wants to stay in the dark. And in calling people to repentance, we're saying, bring it out into the open. Bear the weight of that shame and that guilt. See it for what it is. But for those of us who want to preach this message of repentance, we're bringing other people's sin into the light, we will see very soon, very quickly, how much they actually hate the light. Because that hate won't stay just on the message. It will come onto the messenger. It will cost us. But sinners they're not just averse to this message of repentance. Sinners will sometimes go to great lengths to silence the voices and to snuff out the light that exposes their sin. Look at verses 21 through 28. But an opportunity came, that is, an opportunity for Herodias to silence the voice and to snuff out the light was exposing her sin. An opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist. Shut him up." She came in and immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry because he feared John. He actually liked John, it seemed. He heard him gladly. He respected him, thought he saw him as a righteous and holy man. He wanted to hear him. If he didn't understand or agree, he liked to hear him. He was sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Like he's all of a sudden going to be an upstanding citizen. I want to be integral, but I want to keep my word. Made a foolish and sinful vow because of my own perversion and lust. And now I want to add sin upon sin and keep a wicked promise. Immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother to add insult to injury, mockery to his death. This was because John had said, "It's not right for you to divorce your spouses and marry each other. It's not right for you to do that. This is against what God says." They will go to great lengths to silence the voices and to snuff out the light that exposes their sin. You see, rejections, though, can be slight or they can be severe, and anywhere in between. But know this, suffering for proclaiming the message of repentance will come. No matter how humble you are in giving this message, no matter how respectful and kind and loving and gentle and compassionate you are, and we should be respectful and humble and loving. We should be. But no matter how good you are at that, suffering for proclaiming the message of repentance will come. 1 John chapter 3, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Therefore, because we know that this is a dangerous message that will cost us, it will get us persecuted. Maybe we won't lose our head, maybe we will, but it will cost us. And because we know that this is a dangerous message that will cost us, it is precisely at this point when we're preaching that people have a necessity and an obligation to repent, it's at this point where our faith is tested most. Do we really trust the Holy Spirit to work through the very plain sharing of a simple message of the gospel? Do we believe that? If we don't, we won't keep sharing. Do we really believe that our message is good news and the only good news worthy of suffering for? Do we really believe that they are absolute and desperate need of hearing this message? That there's no hope without it? Do we believe that God is honored when we share it, even if they don't receive it well? Do we believe that? That he has commanded us and that we are under orders? Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him and he's called us. He sent us out. Do we really believe that Jesus is worth suffering for? We need to stop worrying whether or not we might suffer. We should just expect it. If I'm going to go and proclaim to people this message of repentance, it's going to cost me. And church, I am telling you this just every bit as I am telling myself this. We need to stop asking, "What if I suffer?" and start asking, "Do I really believe he's worth it?" Because that's the issue. Do we love them enough? And do we love Jesus enough? Do we trust him enough to proclaim a message that will cost us? Do we think he's worthy? Our message is a message that is dangerous. I hope you've seen just a bit of that. I want to show you why it was dangerous, but now I want to show you why it is that Mark would give us this story that just tells us how dangerous it is. When if all we focus on is how dangerous it is, why did I take so long to explain it, how dangerous it is and why it is? If that could maybe lead us to fear and to run away from it, to be disobedient and neglectful. Let me give you three reasons why I think Mark shared this terrible account of John's death. Number one, it's to warn his readers and his hearers. Don't think you can be half in. Like, I want to follow Jesus, but not to other parts where it costs me something. You can't do that. Look at John chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, in the parable of the sower and the soils. Jesus says, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, of the message of repentance, immediately they fall away, proving that they were never really in the first place. You can't be half in. A gospel, quote unquote, that simply is of ease and comfort, without repentance, without cost, is no gospel at all. It's not a biblical message. It's not the Christian message. If we tell people this, you know what? Listen, Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose again, he loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Won't you just give him a try? Because he just loves you and wants you to come in. If that's all we tell people, and we don't tell them to take up their cross and to follow Jesus, we don't tell them that they must repent, that they should repent, then we will be in great danger of creating a whole lot of false comforts with false assurance. I heard a story once where a guy said that this guy dies and he goes to hell. And the angel of death is carrying him down there, and he says, can you just give me 1 minute? There's a whole lake of fire around, and he says, yeah, you can have a minute. He goes around, he starts pulling up heads to look at them, one after another, one after another. This angel says, what are you doing? I'm looking for that person who shared the gospel with me and told me I was saved. They never told me I needed to repent. They never called me to turn from my sin to Christ. It was too easy of a message. We must not think that we can call people to come to Jesus without calling them to repentance. It doesn't work. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In that order. You cannot follow me unless you deny yourself and take up your cross. It will cost you. For whoever would save his life, whoever says, no, I don't want to follow a Jesus where it costs me. I don't want that kind of gospel. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It will cost you to follow Jesus, but it will give you life, he says. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, Jesus says, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If you are hearing this, and you say, I just don't like that message. That's too hard. I don't want it to cost me anything. It's because you only see the danger and you have not been awakened to see the sweetness of the gospel. You've not been awakened to see the sweetness of what it does for you when you repent. Your heart is still cold and dead. You are in the darkness. You're in the kingdom of darkness and death. So it's a warning. Wake up. You can't ride that fence. You are in one kingdom or the other. The second reason I think Mark gives this horrible, terrible event of John's death is to stabilize the disciples. He wants to stabilize the disciples, saying that you don't be surprised when it costs you something, when you're persecuted for proclaiming the message of repentance. Don't let it shake you. Don't let your faith waver when it happens. This is kind of healthy realism where he says, I wanted to show you the danger. Jesus doesn't put for us in the really fine print, and you have to look and go, oh, I didn't know that. He tells you right up front, you want to follow me, come and die. Give up everything else if you believe that I'm worth it. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange when those following Jesus are persecuted. He who is persecuted, when we follow him and we're persecuted, that's not strange. It would be strange if we lived our whole lives as Christians, as following Christ, proclaiming a message that never cost us anything. That would be weird. Proclaiming this message that is dangerous? Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard by it. Jesus says in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you. Remember it. When it comes to you, when it happens, remember I told you so. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And Jesus says in Mark 13:3, be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Before it happens, I'm telling you, be on guard. Don't let it shake you when it comes. You see, the one who thinks that the wide road, the big gate, the easy path, that's Christianity. When persecution happens, they fall away because they say, that's not what I signed up for. That's not what I thought. There's no stability. They're shaken. Their faith is proven false. Be on guard, he says. Be on guard so that you won't be deceived. You're thinking that it's easy and all peaches and cream. He says, be on guard so you won't be distracted by the things of this world that glitter and that you want because your flesh wants them. He says, be on guard so that you're not discouraged, so that you're not disheartened. The one who knows the danger ahead of them prepares for it. And when it comes, he says, I'm ready. I'm ready for it. There's a stability to that one. He says, my armor is on, my sword is at the ready, because I knew it was going to happen. Jesus told me so. Don't be discouraged. Don't be disenchanted when it costs you to follow Jesus and proclaim the message of repentance. The third reason why I think Mark has given us this terrible event recorded of John's death is to preserve and to comfort the persecuted. To preserve and to comfort the persecuted, saying, don't give up and don't lose hope. You think, maybe it's just me, but that's not how I would try to encourage, right? To cause them to persevere and to have hope and to comfort them. I wouldn't share that story. I would have said something like, well, he came to Herod and he proclaimed this message of repentance. And Herod was broken and immediately repented. And Herodias too. And they came and they said, we want to hear Jesus about this. That would be a great story to tell them, these persecuted Christians in Rome. But he doesn't. He tells them of the danger in proclaiming the message of repentance, of following Jesus. It will cost you. Perhaps this will help. Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 22. I love this passage. Acts 14:19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead, bloodied, beaten, bruised, maybe broken bones, probably unconscious because they thought he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, took a day of rest, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And what did he do in Derbe? When they had preached the gospel to that city, doing this very same thing, proclaiming a message of repentance that almost got him killed 2 days before, they made many disciples. And then they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, where the people came from that tried to kill him. Why would he do that? Because he wanted to strengthen the souls of the disciples, verse 22, and encourage them to continue in the faith. All right, Paul, how do you do that? How do you strengthen the souls of the disciples? How do you encourage them to continue in the faith? He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How does that work? I've just been beaten, left for dead, stoned almost to the end. And I'm going to tell you that you're being persecuted, that you're suffering, but it's through many tribulations that it has to happen. You would think that that would just say, then I give up, I'm done. I'm moving on. This is too hard. It's too much. Why would you give them that message? For two reasons. One, to tell them that you're on the right path. If you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the sake of Jesus, proclaiming this message, it's confirmation that yours is the kingdom, that you too will make it home. I think the second reason is he says that God is with you in a sweeter way during the time of persecution. I love 1 Peter 4:14. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. What is the blessing? He says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. There is a sweetness and there is an intimacy of the Spirit's power and work in your life and in your heart when you are persecuted like none other. And part of that sweetness is to confirm, to give you assurance that you are His and that you are on the right path. You're on the road to the kingdom. This brings comfort. It brings hope and peace and even joy. Jesus says so in Matthew 5, 10, and 13. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you now when you're persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not just that it will be one day, but now, right now, you can be assured that you are a part of the kingdom of heaven. You're a citizen of God's kingdom. And blessed are you now when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Why am I blessed? Why should I rejoice and be glad? Because all this is painless? Nope. All because it's all good really anyway? No, it's bad. It's wrong. Then why? Because your reward is great in heaven. This is assurance that you have hope. He's building hope in them by telling them you have a great reward waiting you. Awaiting you. And then he says in the assurance is this, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just wrap your head around that for a second. Jesus is saying, if you're persecuted for proclaiming the message of righteousness and following Christ, you belong in the company of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Moses and Elijah and John the Baptist and Jesus. He says, you get to be one of us. You're a part of this special group. No wonder the disciples said, what a privilege to suffer for his name. See, Mark records this terrible event in part to point us to an even more terrible event, the crucifixion of Christ. Mark is pointing us to, leading us to, driving us to the cross of Christ in this event. This unjust suffering of John, the forerunner of Jesus, at the hands of a hesitant but weak-willed Roman leader like Herod, just foreshadows. Foreshadows the unjust suffering of Jesus at the hands of a hesitant but weak-willed Roman leader, namely Pontius Pilate. John was the forerunner of Jesus in his ministry and message of repentance. And now he's the forerunner of Jesus in suffering and death. In verse 29 of Mark chapter 6, when the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The Greek word here for body is ptoma. The only other time it's used in the entire Gospel of Mark is Mark chapter 15, verse 45. I'll read to you verses 45 and 46. The only other time this word for body is used. He uses a different word for body many other times. The only other time he says that here is in verse 45 of chapter 15. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse, that is the ptoma, the body, to Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus. And he took his body and laid him in a tomb. Mark was just foreshadowing, prefiguring, being a prophet in his words and in his life and in his death of what was to come for Jesus. Jesus suffered. Jesus died. That's what really this is pointing to. And it's comforting as suffering becomes confirmation that we are his, that we are like him. We're becoming more and more like him. We are privileged to follow so closely in his steps, and as Paul says in Philippians, that we know if we suffer like him in his death, we will be raised with him in resurrection unto glory. But more than that, we are given hope. We're given hope to rejoice in the suffering of Christ. We're given hope to rejoice and to continue on into suffering and through suffering by the fact that Jesus' suffering, unlike John's suffering and unlike our suffering, defanged death and turned all suffering into servants for us. And brought about every spiritual blessing from God. And has promised, and has brought the security of the promise that God will be forever with us and for us for everlasting good. See, that our humble King willingly suffered and died unto death. It's a perfect example. That's what we are to do. Be willing to do that. But that our sovereign God gloriously triumphed over death is our ultimate hope. That as he goes, we shall go, because that as it was for him in his resurrection unto glory, so will it be for us. You know, there's one other level deeper in understanding repentance. It's not just a changing of our mind about something, or turning from something. It's turning from sin, changing our heart and mind about sin and about rebellion against God and about giving allegiance to other things that are not God and turning to God to subject ourselves only to him as the worthy King, to worship him as God alone. And one more. What we're telling people, when we're calling them to repent, we're telling them to flee from these tyrannical dictators like the world, the flesh, and the devil. Flee from these, escape from, run from, turn from these evil and cruel slave masters who promise you much but will bleed you dry. In the end, the only thing they actually give you is a more secure sentence of judgment in hell. Turn from that and turn to the one whose reign is good. He is the Lord of love and the King of kindness. His shepherding is caring for our souls. That his leadership is sweet for us. That he promises steadfast love and kindness. He promises that surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. Under his leadership, under his rule, under his reign, he says, I will forgive you. I will bring you in and rescue you. I will save you and I will bring you into fellowship with God himself. I will give you glory. I will give you joy and intimate fellowship with me for all eternity. So yes, he's the only true King and the only worthy God. But his leadership is sweet. His lordship is good for us. So turn from those things that would kill you and destroy you and ruin you. And turn to the one who will give you life and give it abundantly. That's the message of repentance. That's why it's so sweet. Our message of repentance, while it unavoidably and unapologetically stings, it is the sweetest and most glorious good news in all the world. We must believe that. The only way that we will faithfully proclaim the gospel message of repentance and follow Jesus all the way into and through suffering to the very end is if we believe the message that we proclaim. So we must preach it again and again and again to ourselves and to each other. We must believe that the good news about the King Jesus is so good that he is worth living, worth suffering, and worth dying for. The message of repentance is found, especially the sweetness of the message, is found in our communion meal. Because we're saying that the bread and the juice were so bitter to him, but they are sweet for us. Because he willingly sacrificed and suffered for us. You see, John and other Christians and Jesus all might suffer and even die because of and at the hands of sinners, but only Jesus died in the place of sinners. So if you're like me, and you have sinned by neglecting to proclaim the message of repentance out of fear, if you've neglected to proclaim the message of repentance out of apathy, if you've neglected to proclaim the message of repentance out of self-focus and out of doubt, then I call you this afternoon to repentance. I call you to repent of valuing comfort and ease and pleasure in self and other things more than Jesus. I call you to repentance because it's sweet. I call you to come to the table this morning, this afternoon, and to trust in Jesus and what he has done, knowing that his life, his suffering, and his death, and his resurrection is your forgiveness. It's your freedom. It's your mercy for another chance. It's your life. So if you've had your faith affirmed by other Christians in baptism, then I invite you in just a moment to exit to the left and come to the front or to the back. Come to the table. Tear off a piece of bread. Dip it in the juice. And go back to your seat, praising Jesus for being a king who willingly suffered and died. Praising him for the sweetness of the fact that we get to turn to him in repentance and find forgiveness. And find peace and hope and life. But if you're not trusting in Jesus this morning, if you're saying, I don't want to follow somebody where it's hard, where it costs me, where it might cost me my life, then don't come partake of communion. Stay where you're at. We'll come up to the front and I'll be in the front and pray. I'd love to pray with you. Pastor Steve, you'll be in the back and you can go and pray with him. Or put on a connection card that you want somebody to talk to you more about it this week. But just know, if you want to follow a Jesus that costs you nothing, then it will cost you everything. Because you will not him. You will not have him. Where every spiritual blessing exists for all eternity. You will only have judgment. No forgiveness, no life, no rest, no joy. For those who should come, if you want to come and partake of communion or you want us to pray with you, you can come whenever you're ready.